Good morning, everyone. Happy New Year to you. Here we are at the start of another year. Trust that the Lord's blessing was on you over the holidays. We still have some people gone, it looks like, but we have a good group here this morning. We're grateful for that. Jill, thank you for the songs that you selected. Very appropriate for the start of the new year. I was thinking about the various ones and the message of each song, and we sang just a couple minutes ago that chorus, and the words kind of made me think of this year. You give and take away. It's probably going to happen this year. You give, you take away. My heart will choose to save. That's the response that we can have. Blessed be your name. So we don't know what the Lord has for us this coming year, and yet, as Jill and those up front here have reminded us, our focus should be upon the Lord himself. That's who we cling to. That's the hope that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. Even though we don't know tomorrow, the next day, next week, next month, throughout this whole year, we don't know what's going to come. But we do know one thing. We have a Lord who's sovereign and in control of everything, and we can cling to him. So yes, just a couple of days ago, we crossed the threshold of a new year, and it is hard to believe that 2015 is over, and now here we are looking at 2016. It's hard to believe, 2016. Now, most people generally look at the new year as a new beginning, as a time to start over fresh, you know, and that's good, you know, to overcome a bad habit or to do a better job at something that is important, and yet they know they need to shore it up a little bit. It may be that of being a better parent or spouse or losing weight or exercising more or being better at time management or a whole host of other things that people just would like to change in their lives. So typically, what do we hear around this time of the year? And that is the concept of New Year's resolutions. Resolutions that usually fizzle out rather quickly for most people. I read online this past week that a British psychologist named Richard Wiseman tracked the success of 3,000 people's New Year's resolutions back a few years ago, only to discover that a mere 12% managed to achieve what they set out to do. Only 12% of the 3,000 people who made resolutions. And so no wonder, you know, most of us are very, very pessimistic about the whole issue of making resolutions, because so many good intentions are followed by a history of past failures. This reminds me of what comedian Joey Adams used to say: may all your troubles last as long as your New Year's resolutions. I like that. May all your troubles last as long as your New Year's resolutions. Now, in spite of most people's inability to keep their resolutions, the beginning of a new year is still a good time to reflect over this past year, what it brought into our lives, and then as well look forward to the new year. And we're going to do that actually as a church, collectively as a church, in just a couple of weeks during our annual PBC celebration dinner. We've moved it now to the new year, and we have a place. It's going to take place 2 weeks from today. It will take place in the fireplace room of hospice. I don't know if you've ever been to hospice since they bought the old Assembly of God Church. They have done a wonderful job of renovating that building. It's just amazing. It's just first class. And the beauty of it is that we have someone in our church that works for hospice, and that's Dee Turner. She's not here this morning, but I talked to Dee about that and asked if there was any place there. I had never been there before. I said, is there any place there that maybe we could use as a church? And she said, oh, yeah, there is. And so I went there before Christmas and got a tour of the facility, and Dee took me around, showed me everything, and they have a beautiful fireplace room, and the fireplace actually works. And it's good for our size. It's right next to a kitchen. And so we've secured that place. They will allow us to use it at a phenomenal rate. And that's because Dee works there. So, you know, thank God for that. So it's going to take place in just 2 weeks. So the sign-up sheet is on the back table for this. It's always been a great, wonderful time. And we will, at that time, you know, reflect over 2015 because it's still fresh in our minds. And then we will look as well into the new year. And so please consider that and sign up to come. And we'll let you know next week about the food. I'm still working on that. Don't worry, we will eat that night. We'll work something out. And we'll have good food and a lot of fun. And so that will take place in just 2 weeks. So, yes, the start of a new year is a good time to just stop and analyze our lives and to evaluate and think about important issues like our life's purpose and life's priorities and life's pursuits. And so as we now face this new year with our eternal compass in hand, that being what? The Word of God. What I want to do this first Sunday of 2016 is to give to you a flight plan for the new year that I believe will help you navigate your life over these coming 12 months. Now, if you've ever done any flying, you know that before a pilot can move his plane away from the terminal, you know, taxi out to the runway and take off, he's got to have in hand a flight plan. It has to be in place. This flight plan includes such things as the destination and the path to follow in order to reach it. It includes the altitude and the speed and the wind direction, plus weather conditions, of course, especially at the place of landing, all those kinds of things. Now, if Derek Holmes was here this morning, he could help us out a little bit more because he's a pilot, and so he's familiar with these sorts of things. Can you imagine what would happen if no flight plan was required? Talk about chaos. In the air traffic control would be impossible. Who of us would venture into the air without assurance that a pilot had a clear flight plan in hand and that it was correct? The reason I say that is because I don't know if you heard this or not over Christmas, but I happened to catch this on the news, but a Malaysian Airlines flight from Auckland, New Zealand to Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia, was headed in the wrong direction on Christmas Day after air traffic controllers were given a wrong flight plan. Fortunately, just 8 minutes into the flight, the pilot radioed ground control to ask them, why in the world is my plane heading south toward Melbourne, Australia, when I should be going north to the Malaysia capital? And it was at that time air traffic controllers discovered that they were given an old flight plan. So I say again, who of us would knowingly get on an airplane without assurance that the pilot had a clear and correct flight plan in place? I suspect none of us would ever do that. Yet every day a similar thing happens in the lives of believers. Christians pull away from the terminal of their lives daily without a clear or correct flight plan. Every day, followers of Jesus Christ venture out into the friendly skies of their Christian walk, making it up as they go along. Well, there's no better time than the beginning of a new year to be reminded again of the flight plan that God has given to His children. And where we find this flight plan is in Paul's epistle to the Philippians. So open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the New Testament book of Philippians and turn to chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And I want you to follow along as I begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 3, although we're not going to look at every single verse, but verse 1 down through verse 14. So give us the context of what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3. Follow along as I begin reading. Verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, in this familiar passage from the pen of the Apostle Paul, we learn that the believer's flight plan for the new year includes three particular checkpoints. So what is the flight plan that God has given us for the new year? Well, this morning I want us to look at each of these checkpoints. The first is this: prune from your life those things that really don't matter. Prune from your life those things that really don't matter. Now, when Paul listed in verse 3 that one of the marks of a true Christian was to put no confidence in the flesh, I think he must have experienced a flashback to the way that he lived for so many years. In fact, most of his adult life. You see, before his conversion, Paul was an example of someone who put confidence in the flesh, especially for spiritual advancement. That's why he writes in verse 4, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now please understand here that Paul is not trying to, appear important. No, as we are about to see, he was speaking the truth about putting confidence in the flesh. When he said, I far more, he had the record to prove it. He shows us this in verses 5 and 6 by listing seven marks of his Jewish pedigree. Why does he do this? To prove his point that if anyone had reason to brag about his accomplishments, it was he who could. Let's look at each one. First, he said that he was circumcised the eighth day. This means that Paul was not a proselyte to Judaism, nor had he descended from Ishmael, Abraham's other son. No, he was a pure-blooded Jew born to Hebrew parents who honored the Old Testament scripture as indicated by the fact that they had Paul circumcised on the eighth day according to the Jewish law. Second, he writes concerning himself of the nation of Israel. Again, this describes his heritage. Paul could trace his family lineage all the way back to Abraham, the founder of the Jewish race. He was a true member of the covenant people of God. Third, Paul writes of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was considered very special to the Jews for at least two reasons. First, from this tribe came Israel's first king, that being Saul. And second, this tribe was known for its unwavering loyalty to the throne of David when the other 10 tribes separated to divide the kingdom in two. Fourth, Paul writes that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's referring here to his manner of life. Unlike other Jews who adopted the Greek language and Greek culture and Greek customs, Paul did not. Of course, he was very familiar with them, but he still did not allow himself to be immersed into that culture. And in fact, Paul is saying here, I was not one of those who departed. I was of the stricter sect, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Fifth, Paul adds, as to the law, a Pharisee. Although we today, you know, may look down upon the Pharisees, to the Jews of Paul's day, a Pharisee had reached the very summit, the very height of religious experience. If anyone was going to heaven, it was believed that the Pharisee was going to go. Six, Paul writes, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Yes, no one could match Paul's zeal for the Jewish religion, as evidenced by the fact that before his salvation, what did he do? Paul assisted in the stoning of Stephen. He was right there. He was giving approval to it. And he also led the attack against the early church in general. And then finally, Paul writes, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now, Paul is not saying here that he had never sinned, but that he was so obedient to the Old Testament law that whenever he did break the law, he was quick to provide the sacrifice that the law demanded for that particular sin. In other words, Paul is confessing that he could live with a clear conscience toward the law because he was so meticulous in all the details of the Jewish religious system. Now, after looking at these seven realities of Paul's life, we can better understand why he said there in verse 4, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. One New Testament commentator put it this way, and I quote, Paul knew Judaism at its best and at its highest. He knew it from the inside. He had gone through all the experiences, both of height and of depth, that it could bring to any man. Another summed up Paul's life with these words, a marvelous record, scoring 100 in Judaism. I like what Chuck Swindoll has to say about Paul, and I quote him now. In today's terms, that proud Pharisee known as Saul of Tarsus won all the marbles, the Pulitzer, the Medal of Honor, the Most Valuable Player, the Heisman, the gold medal, the Nobel of Ancient Jewelry. Had they had newspapers or magazines in his day, his picture would have been on the front page, and the headlines would have read Religious Zealot of the Decade. His was the name dropped by everyone who was anybody. Any search for a model to follow would have led to the scholar from Tarsus, but you would have to move fast to stay up. Yes, Paul seemingly had everything that a first century Jew coveted. But in verses 7 through 9, Paul gives us his own assessment of these things. Look first at verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. The word counted means to think through or to reflect on. So after some consideration, Paul came to the conclusion that all these things in life viewed by the world as important were really unimportant in the face of eternity. Now look at verses 8 and 9 again. More than that, he writes, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Of course, he's describing here in these verses imputation. Imputation being that great doctrine, whereas our righteousness is credited to Christ, which is, you know, as filthy rags, we are told in Isaiah. And what did Jesus do with our righteousness? It was taken with him to the cross. And then his righteousness is imputed to us. And so we stand today with his righteousness. And of course, all of this, he says these things to reveal to us that the change that came into his life was solely because of Jesus Christ. One glimpse of Jesus was enough to convince Paul that he had spent his entire life on the wrong road, traveling at breakneck speed toward the wrong destination for all the wrong reasons. And so Paul chose to prune from his life those things that really didn't matter in the face of eternity. What better time than the beginning of a new year to prune from our lives those things that don't really count? What might these be, you ask? Well, of course, the first to go would be anything that is sinful in our lives. Begin this new year by making a clean break from sin in your life, and any sinful activities that you might be entertaining. And I'm here to tell you this morning that by God's grace it can be done. He can help you, and we'll see why as we move through this passage. But let's include as well in this pruning process those things that serve as a stumbling block to our Christian growth. Now, how can we detect these spiritual stumbling blocks? By honestly evaluating the real, lasting benefits, the things we hold dear in our life bring to us. For instance, do the things you view important give you peace ultimately? That's an important question. Do those things that you're holding tight to, do they give you that inner peace, that security that we all want in life? Do they enhance your relationship with your spouse or your children or even with others? Do they take away your fears? That's a good question. Those things that you're holding tight to in life right now, do they take away your fears? Do they erase all of your worries? Will they help you face a life-threatening disease if, God forbid, that would be what comes into your life this coming year? Will they help you face a life-threatening disease? Will they help you face, ultimately, death itself? If the answer is no, then get rid of them. That's what we need to do. Get rid of the excess baggage in your life that has no eternal value. So let me encourage you at the start of this new year to prune from your life those things that really don't matter. Do it now and start the new year with a clean slate. The second checkpoint of our flight plan for the new year is this. Prize those things that really do count. Prize those things that really do count. You know, there's no doubt about Paul's purpose and passion in life. He constantly focused on one core issue, right? That being his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else was secondary. In fact, if it didn't help him accomplish his purpose, he didn't become entangled in it. As we just saw a minute ago, Paul chose instead to prune away those things that were unimportant, that had no value in the face of eternity. Let me ask you an important question as we begin the new year. Do you have one single purpose that consumes you? Something that has become the primary focus that stimulates and motivates you daily in everything that you do? You see, having a specific purpose in life is important because it determines what we will do with our lives and whether our lives count for God and eternity or not. An inadequate purpose for living leaves a person frustrated. It leaves a person unfulfilled. Plus, an inadequate purpose will also leave us seeking happiness in all the wrong places. Dr. John White, a Christian psychiatrist, points to the fact that three of the most common causes of depression and or emotional difficulties he sees in those he counsels comes from either number one, guilt and the need of forgiveness, number two, an inability to cope because of a lack of biblical confidence and faith, and then number three is a lack of purpose in life. Unfortunately for most of us, it's life on a gerbil wheel, right? Going round and round and never stopping, with the result that our lives are so incredibly busy, but they are also often lacking in a clearly defined biblical purpose. So again, I think it's important that we each ask the question, if I could reduce my life to one primary purpose, what would that be? What would that be? On a day-to-day basis, what am I actually focused on and seeking to accomplish with my life? Now, we got to be honest here. We got to be honest with these kinds of questions. Don't answer this question with what you think, you know, should be the answer that you know others would be happy about. Like, my chief aim in life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, which is okay, but you know, that's kind of broad there, isn't it? Or my purpose in life is to please the Lord in everything I do. No, you need to be brutally honest with yourself when it comes to this kind of a question. I'll tell you how you can determine what your true purpose in life is. Think back over this past week or over these past several weeks. What occupied your thoughts more than anything else during these past weeks? I know it was the holidays, and for some of us, you know, you may be thinking, how in the world am I going to pay off all these Christmas gifts that I charged, you know? You know, that may be something. Or, you know, another thing is my financial portfolio going to do better in 2016 than it did in 2015? Because it wasn't that great, was it? And another one might be just your job. You're thinking about that. You realize, oh, man, the holidays are over. I got to go back to work tomorrow, and I got to deal with that boss, that coworker, and both, you know, are bullies, and they seem to be unfair to me. You see, while all of these are concerns of life that need to be addressed, these things are important. I don't want to minimize them at all. They are hardly the primary issues that should direct one's life. Like a thief, these issues have a way of intruding in our lives to steal away what should be the real focus of each and every day. And what is that? Our purpose in life should center around our relationship with Jesus Christ. That should be the priority of every one of us here this morning who name the name of Jesus. That was the focus of Paul's life. What we discover in verses 10 and 11 is that Paul prized three aspects of his relationship with Christ above everything else. The first was that of knowing Christ more intimately. Look at the beginning of verse 10. Paul writes, that I may know him. Now please notice that Paul didn't say, that I may know about him. This would be nothing more than intellectual knowledge about Christ. And unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians who are very content with this kind of knowledge, which, by the way, can be attained by reading books or listening to sermons. Now, Paul was wanting a much deeper knowledge of Christ. The word know here means to come to know by experience. In other words, Paul's aspiration in life was to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through experiential knowledge, which is attained by identifying oneself with Jesus Christ and seeking to pattern his life as you live your life. So what kind of knowledge do you possess today about Jesus Christ? Is it one that can rattle off facts about him to impress other people? Or is it one that reveals a deep, personal, intimate, experiential knowledge of the Lord? Missionary martyr Jim Elliot once prayed, Lord, make my life a testimony to the value of knowing you. That's a prayer that we need to pray this coming year. Lord, make my life a testimony to the value of knowing you. The second aspect of his relationship with Christ that Paul prized above everything else was that of drawing upon Christ's resurrection power more increasingly. Drawing upon Christ's resurrection power more increasingly. Look at verse 10 again. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Yes, Paul wanted the same power that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead to be at work in his life. Now why? Because he knew that this power was the key to maintaining victory in one's personal life. In what way, you ask? Well, it gives us the power to control our thoughts. The resurrection power that is ours through faith in Christ gives us that power to control our thoughts, the power to discipline our bodies, the power to keep on going when things are tough, the power to be kind to others when they're mean to you, the power to glorify God on a daily basis, and I could go on and on and on here. Yes, resurrection power is available to the Christian, and it was this kind of experiential knowledge of that power in his own inner life that Paul prized above everything else, and we are to do the same. And then notice finally that Paul tells us that he was driven to spend his life around the purpose of entering into Christ's suffering more personally. Entering into Christ's suffering more personally. Look at verse 10 again. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now the sufferings of Christ do not mean the physical pain and agony of the cross. No one could possibly share these kinds of sufferings with Christ. They were his alone. Nor do I think that Paul was referring here to martyrdom. He's not suggesting here by these words that he was wanting to be put to death. Not at all. So what does Paul mean by this? I think the sufferings Paul had in mind are the sufferings that become ours when we publicly identify with Jesus Christ. In other words, to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings means to be willing to bear reproach for his name's sake. It means the potential of being misunderstood because of our faith in Jesus Christ, being laughed at because of our faith in Jesus Christ, being the object of persecution sometimes because of our faith in Jesus Christ. So that was what Paul prized above everything else. So what will happen when we prize these three priorities in our life? The answer is found in the rest of verse 10 into verse 11. Look at this. First, we'll be conformed to Christ's death. Then the verse 10 tells us this, being conformed to his death. Now, I believe what Paul is trying to convey here is that as Christ's death was for sin, it was for sin, so a believer who is committed to knowing Christ in these three areas will in turn experience death to sin in one's personal life. In other words, a life committed to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings will be a life that is marked by holiness. And then second, notice, the believer will be rewarded by Christ in the life to come. Look at verse 11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now don't see this as Paul hoping that one day he would be raised from the dead. Not at all. Paul had the assurance that he was going to be raised from the dead, and he was expecting in the life to come a reward for him prizing above everything else in this present life those three priorities. So putting this all together, Paul's number one purpose in life was his relationship to Jesus Christ, which caused him to prize above everything else knowing Christ more intimately, drawing upon Christ's power more increasingly, and entering into Christ's sufferings more personally. I ask you one more time, with the start of the year 2016, what do you prize in life more than anything else? Is it your job? Is it your beautiful home? Is it your family? Your reputation? Your financial portfolio? Your hobby? What is it? What do you prize in life above everything else? Or, like Paul, do you prize your relationship with Jesus Christ so much so that you're willing to prune away everything else that doesn't help you to get to know Christ more intimately this year? Well, there's a third and final checkpoint to our flight plan that I want us to look at that Paul reveals to us, and that is that we are to press on no matter the obstacles. We see this truth brought out in our final verses 12 through 14. Look first at verse 12. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect. You know, there's a refreshing honesty about these words here. Paul is admitting that he's not there yet. As great as he was spiritually, he's not there yet. That he had a long way to go in achieving what he had written about back in verse 10. He had a long ways to go. Let's read on. But I press on so I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now pause for a moment over that last phrase. I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Do you realize that the whole Christian life can be summed up in those words, those eight words there? Christ found me. Christ took hold of me. Christ saved me. And Christ gave a purpose to my life. No wonder Paul declared in response, I press on that I may lay hold of. In other words, when it came to his relationship with Christ, Paul didn't have a ho-hum attitude. He wasn't passive when it came to growing and reaching greater levels of spiritual maturity. No, Paul took the initiative. He took action. He passionately pursued his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. So what do we see here? Paul is just reemphasizing again that he never thought for a moment that he had arrived spiritually. We need to be the same. I hope none of you ever think that. You know, I know we have various levels of spiritual maturity here. Some of you have been saved a few years to many, many years. But it doesn't matter whether a few years or we that have known the Lord for a lot longer. We haven't arrived. None of us has arrived. We need to keep that in mind. Paul realized he had never arrived spiritually. But then notice what he adds. But one thing I do. Here's a secret that applies across the board in life. To excel in any area of life, a person must be able to say, this one thing I do. Not, you know, these 20 things that I do. But this one thing I do. Now, in Paul's case, it meant looking to the heavenly goal of what he writes at the end of verse 14. Look at it. The prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I think that phrase covers all that God has for us when we finally stand before the Lord. It's that we just don't know what it all entails, do we? But it is a prize that we're striving for. This one thing I do. Look again at verse 13. Forgetting what lies behind. Forgetting. There's one thing I do, and he says, forgetting what lies behind. You know, in the book titled Lee, The Last Years, the author tells of a time after the Civil War when the famous Confederate general Robert E. Lee, who was an outstanding Christian man, by the way, he's just such a dignified individual. He visited a woman who showed him the remains of a grand old tree in the front of her house. There she cried bitterly that its limbs and trunk had been destroyed by the Union artillery fire. And so she waited for Lee to, you know, at least condemn the North or you know, at least sympathize with her. And he looked at that tree, and his response was this. He said, cut it down, my dear madame, or madam. Cut it down, my dear madam, and forget it. Cut it down and forget it. Oh, the new year gives us permission to cut some things down and forget all about them. That's what we need to do. What are we to forget? Our worries that consumed us. Our fears that controlled us last year. Our failures that may have crippled us. We are to cut them down and turn our back on them and forget them. It's a brand new year. So let me encourage you at the start of this new year to forget what lies behind. You see, as long as we're looking back, we can't look forward. We're turning around. How can we look forward? Well, this leads us to see the last thing that Paul writes at the end of verse 13 into verse 14. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. I press on toward the goal. When famous missionary Dr. David Livingstone was on one of his expeditions in Africa, he was asked a question, where are you ready to go next? Where are you ready to go next, Dr. Livingstone? And his response is famous. His words are this, I am ready to go anywhere provided it be forward. I'm ready to go anywhere provided it be forward. That was Paul's attitude as well, and this must be the attitude of you and me every single day. Lord, I'm ready to go wherever you lead. I'm ready to go anywhere, wherever you lead, no matter where that takes me. Yes, in the spiritual life, direction makes all the difference. You know, as believers, we're not in heaven yet. We're looking forward to heaven, of course. We're not there yet, but we aim our lives in that direction. We always live with heaven's view in front of us because we don't know when that day will come when we are ushered into the very presence of the Lord. So with the new year here, we must press on no matter the obstacle. So to bring this to a close, Paul has provided us with a very uncomplicated way, I suggest to you, of facing the new year of 2016. Contained in this passage, in these verses of Philippians chapter 3, is the necessary flight plan, which I think is guaranteed to carry us through whatever the coming months months may bring into our lives. So as we prepare to take off in 2016, then I encourage you to check out this flight plan given to us by the Apostle Paul. He says to us, prune from your life those things that really don't matter. Second, prize those things that really do count. Lay hold upon them. Hold tight to those things. And then last of all, press on. Keep looking forward. Press on, no matter the obstacles. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we begin this new year, I want to thank you. I thank you for the wonderful truth that each of us, by faith in Christ, was laid hold of by Christ Himself. And He took hold of our lives. And because of this, He saved us. And we begin this new year with that assurance that we have Jesus as our Savior, as our pilot. Father, I pray that you will allow us to fulfill the principles set forth in this tremendous passage of the Apostle Paul's. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to prune from our lives those things that we continue to hold on to that really don't matter in the face of eternity. God, give us the courage to do so, to let go of some things that are holding us in bondage even to this day. Lord God, may we be released from them and recognize that we can be set free from them. So Lord, help us to be pruned in our lives as your Holy Spirit impresses upon us those things. And then Lord, give us a heart to prize those things that really do count in life. And of course, at the very top is our relationship to Jesus. May we emphasize that above everything else, Lord, this coming year. May He always be the focus, the preeminent one of our lives, Lord. May He be the one that we live for each and every day. And then, Lord, as we do so, I pray that you'll help us to press on individually, as families, as a church, no matter the obstacles that we might face this coming year. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for the new year. Thank you for your goodness and taking us through this past year as you have and now allowing us to cross over the threshold of a new year. I pray, God, that this will be a year of great blessing for all of us. Lord, that as we draw near to you, that your presence and power will be at work in our lives in ways that we've never experienced before. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you for what awaits us. We do so, Lord, in complete trust upon you. For we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.